So this morning, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I remember the first time I heard the word deacon. It was when I was watching a basketball game between Georgia Tech and between Wake Forest. And you probably are familiar with the school Wake Forest, but their mascot, they're the Demon Deacons, which in the South makes more sense than it does in New England because of some weird old Baptist polity things that don't line up with the New Testament. I'm sure that's terribly interesting to you. You can ask me about that if you're interested in that later. But the Demon Deacons were the mascot for Wake Forest. And the picture, you can look it up this afternoon. It's this angry-looking old man with white hair and a top hat and sort of a black overcoat. That's what their symbol was. So that's what I thought a deacon was, an angry man with a top hat. So this would have been a helpful sermon for me to have heard as a six-year-old, because the passage we're looking at this morning is about the creation of and the function of the church office of deacon. And in this church, we have two deacons this ministry year. So our year runs October to September. We've got officers rolling off and rolling on fairly regularly because we like to give folks a break after two terms of 3 years. So 6 years, we like to roll folks off, and then we'll roll folks on. And so this ministry year, we have two deacons, two brothers that are serving in this capacity, Robin Frick and Seth Pearson. And we praise God for his provision for us there. And this passage, it'll obviously help the two of them, right? You might think, okay, that's sort of the immediate audience here. It's for these two deacons to know what it is they're supposed to be doing. But of course, it also helps the elders sort of recalibrate so we know how to best structure the diaconate, the office of deacon in the church, for us to know what decisions to make about that, how that should look. But as you'll see throughout our study of this passage, the explanation of the role of deacons, it'll be encouraging for everybody sitting here. It's a good thing for the church to hear about, and you'll sort of see the particular ways that it's encouraging for all of us to hear about this office. But let's start off hearing our passage. So hear the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is what we're told. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. It's talking about the distribution of food. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, as we look through this passage, we're going to break it down by letting it answer 3 main questions for us. And that's the outline that you've got listed there. So the first question is, what should deacons do? This passage will answer that question for us. Second, who should the deacons be? And third, how does God use faithful deacons? So the first question we'll let this passage answer for us, what should deacons do? Well, we need to think about the context here. In Acts 6, we just read it, but Luke records a problem that was occurring in the Jerusalem church, which was actually the very first Christian church in history. So this group of Christians you're reading about, this was the first New Testament church, and it was there in Jerusalem after the sermon in Pentecost. Peter preaches, a bunch of people come to Christ. They set up this church, but there's a problem. Look at verse 1 again. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So there's this conflict between two different groups in the Jerusalem church. You've got the Hebrews and the Hellenists. And the Hebrews, these appear to be folks who grew up in and around Jerusalem. So remember, a lot of these people that are part of this church, they were there for the Feast of Pentecost. So they were coming from other places. Well, the Hebrews, they're a group that this is their native land. They grew up in Jerusalem. They grew up around here, and they've stayed put. They grew up in this Jewish context. Well, the Hellenists, these look like Israelites who had grown up outside of Palestine. They had grown up away from Jerusalem, but then they had moved back to Jerusalem. So these two groups, they would have been marked by some differences in culture. So Maria and I are from down south. There are several ways that culturally we're a couple clicks different from New England. Of course, for us, it's you guys that are different, but we'll let the Lord decide, right? But there's differences between cultures when you live, grow up in a different place. So there's noticeable differences between these two groups. We'll look again at what was happening with the Hellenists. Verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Again, he's talking about food that would be distributed to the widows in the church. So God commands churches to draw from one another's resources when there's a need, to help fill that need. We see that throughout the Bible. And so the Jerusalem church, they're being faithful in this teaching, where they're buying food as a church, and then they're distributing it to the widows, to folks that are in need. But the problem was that the widows in the Hellenist group weren't getting the food they needed. And even worse, it looks like they were being neglected because they were Hellenists. So let's look at the Lord's solution to the problem as he works through the apostles. Verse 2, and the 12, these apostles, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, the entire church, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So it's these Hellenistic church members who notice this problem. Wait, these widows, they're being neglected. They're not being given as much food as the Hebrew widows are. And it's the apostles who were the head of the church. For all practical purposes, they were the pastors. They were serving in the role as elders, as pastors, as overseers. Well, they hear this complaint. And their response, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to say that a specific group of church members should be set aside to make sure this task is being completed, is getting accomplished. So this task of getting the proper amount of food to these Greek widows, the apostles say we should set apart a group of men to take care of that task. And this is the first set of deacons in the history of Christianity that we have recorded here in Acts chapter 6. Now, you might wonder, okay, how do we know that these are deacons? Because if you read that story, you'll say, well, I don't see that word. I don't see the word deacon. Well, we know for a couple of reasons that this is an office of the church that's being established, and it's the office of deacon. So the word deacon, when we say that, we get that from the Greek word diakonos, right? You can hear it right there, diakonos, deacon, right? It's just us basically transliterating that Greek word. And that word actually does show up here. It's look at verse 2, and I'll tell you where it pops up. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Well, that English phrase, serve tables, that's a translation of the Greek word diakonos. So we could translate it this way. Literally, verse 2 says, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to deacon." That's what he's saying here. So we can gather that this group of people in Acts 6 are deacons, just from the Greek word that's being used. But as we'll see, these men in Acts 6 are being set apart for an official office in the church. This is the second reason we know this is talking about deacons. And we see that it's an official office because of the formality. Look at verse 6. "These," the men they choose, "these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Well, that's what happens when somebody's being commissioned for an official task, an official office in the church. And that's what's happening here. And see, we know from the rest of the New Testament, there's only two offices in the church. Humans were so good at building up all sorts of other structures and doing fancy things that seem expedient to us or seem right. Oftentimes, we pattern the church after the way that corporate America does things. But I was reading John Calvin the other day. He talks about the sweet simplicity of the way the church works in the New Testament, the sweet simplicity of it. Well, in the New Testament, there's not all these other officers, right? There's not these separate bishops, and there's not trustees, and there's not all of these other things, all these boards. No, there's two offices, if you look in the New Testament, in the church. There's elders, which are also called overseers or pastors. Those three words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. There's that office and there's deacons. Only two offices. Listen to how Paul addresses the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. We see it here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So those are the two offices in the New Testament church, pastors and deacons. So all of this fits together perfectly. What we have in Acts 6 is the institution of that second church office, the office of deacon. And the first set of deacons are listed for us in verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So these are the deacons. What is it, though, that these seven men were set aside to accomplish in the church of Jerusalem? Because if we answer that question, then we'll know what deacons at Grace Bible Church are supposed to accomplish today, right? So what should deacons do? Well, the first place we see the job description is in the title, which is so helpful. There's a lot of Bible things that work this way. You find out the function of something simply by the word that is chosen to describe it. And like we said before, the word deacon, it literally means servant, right? And in Greek culture, a deacon, this was a word that they used. This was used in the Roman Empire. It was used regularly. So we can look at the way they used it and then what it meant, which is servant, and that sort of helps us get an idea of what it's supposed to do in the church. In Greek culture, a deacon could describe somebody who was a courier, like a delivery person. So the person that rolls up to our house, it feels like eight times a day, which thrills Hayes when he sees that the mail is coming, right, from the UPS person or the FedEx person, that person who so kindly brings stuff to us so we don't have to go out and get it. Well, in the first century in the ancient Near East, that person was a deacon. It was used to describe a courier. It was used to describe a waiter. You've probably heard that before, right? A waiter, somebody who would bring food to a table. It was used to describe a housekeeper. It would be awesome to have that kind of deacon, right? Maybe someday. In fact, the word, it had a pretty broad meaning. That's what I think is helpful for us to see. It had a broad meaning. But the idea of servant is definitely the main idea here. So in the Bible, the deacon is a servant of the church. And we see from our passage, the way the deacon serves the church is through hands-on service. That's what is setting this office apart. So deacons care for the church through hands-on service. Look at the distinction the apostles draw between themselves and this new office of deacon. It's at the end of verse 2. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So the pastoral role in the church, the role of elders, is serving the church by preaching and teaching the word. You see it here in Acts chapter 6. We see it other places as well, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy in particular. And these pastors, they say it wouldn't be right for them to neglect that task in order to serve in the hands-on way that this problem in Jerusalem, this food distribution, would require. So the dichotomy between these two offices that will serve the church is that one will serve the church primarily through their voices, through teaching, and this other office, the deacons are the ones that are going to serve the church with their hands. So those are the two offices. One serves the church primarily through their voices, one primarily through their hands. There's a helpful passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter gives us these categories for spiritual gifts, and he puts them in one of two categories. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says, "As each has received a gift from the Lord, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God." That's what this first office, pastors, are supposed to do. "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves," as diakonos, the Greek word there, "whoever serves," whoever deacons, "as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." So first and foremost, the deacon gives hands-on service to the church. And that's exactly what happens in our passage, right? There's a need for someone to help distribute this food to a group within the church that's being overlooked. And so these seven men are set aside to accomplish that task. They're going to be sure the food makes it to the widows that need it. Deacons give hands-on service to the church. But there's a second distinguishing mark. here for the task of deacons. Not only does the deacon offer hands-on service to the church, but the deacon also offers that service with a larger purpose, and that is to support and enable the ministry of the elders. Verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the apostles, again, who are serving in the capacity of elders in this church, so they realize that for them to perform this hands-on task that needs to happen, for them to do it, it would inevitably take them away from the task God had given to them, which is to teach the Bible and to pray. And so the deacons, they're not just performing their task for that task's sake alone. No, they're performing their task of service to free up the elders, to support and enable their ministry of the word and prayer. So it's looking like we'll have a new baby in our house sometime at the end of June. So another summer baby. And if the past is a good indicator, and I hope it is, members of this church will be sweet and will bring some meals. It's always so helpful. That might seem like a shameless appeal. It's just for the illustration, guys, right? There's no self-serving here, especially from Jen Williamson to bring food. Anyway, so it's funny, wasn't it? So people will bring us meals. Well, the idea behind that is Maria and I, as new parents, we have a newborn. We've got to give considerable energy to taking care of that new baby, right? And so the idea is by other people bringing meals, we don't have to put our energy there for making supper, or what's even better, to tell you the truth, cleaning up supper, right? You just get to throw away those disposable containers, which is just the Lord's kindness. But no, we're freed up to take care of the baby by not having to worry about the meals. Well, that's what deacons do. So that they perform these hands-on tasks so that elders can focus on the ministry of the word. So in Acts 6, since these deacons are helping with the distribution of food, it means the elders can keep studying and teaching the word and discipling people and praying. A Baptist pastor from the 19th century named John Dagg, he notes how helpful the service of a deacon is for the church and for the kingdom. And he references that Old Testament reading that Kyle read a little while ago where the guys are holding up Moses' arms. This is what he says. He says, "If deacons were everywhere active in holding up the hands of the pastors, as Aaron and Hur held up the hands of Moses, the prosperity of the churches would be greatly advanced and the success of the gospel far more abundant." So you see how these two offices are connected, because the deacon is enabling and supporting the ministry of the word through the elders. And that's why your opinion about the office of deacon, it could be a window into your opinion about the office of elder in this way. If you don't value the work of deacons, then this passage would say you're not really valuing the work of elders either. Because see, the two are connected. So it's not simply that deacons serve the church through hands-on service. It's that the deacons are offering that hands-on service to support and enable the ministry of the elders. Now we should stop here and apply what we've seen so far to our situation in our church. And I hope what you see is that there is lots and lots of flexibility in what tasks in the church a deacon will have. Because again, just to go back to what we just saw, the requirement for a job to be a deacon's work requires two things. It has to be hands-on, and it has to free up the elders for the ministry of the word. Those are the only two requirements in the Bible. If those two things, if you can check off those two boxes, then that can be a deacon's work. So obviously that can include more than only giving food to Greek widows, right? No, by the test of the New Testament, helping to maintain the building can be a deacon's task. Printing and folding bulletins for the Sunday morning gathering can be a deacon's task. Meeting with folks to talk about and coordinate benevolence, that can be a deacon's task. Coordinating and hosting a small group, that could be a deacon's task. Helping to lead music when our church gathers, or coordinating children's church, or counting the weekly financial giving, these all can be deacon's tasks, because all of those things are hands-on service that free up the elders for the ministry of the word, that support the task of elders or pastors. Now, we'll look at this more in a second, But none of these things has to be a deacon's task, right? But a non-deacon in the church can do any of these things. But I just want us to see how much flexibility God's word gives when it comes to the role of the deacon. Sometimes, again, the church can incorporate other things, sometimes even helpful things, and then we can walk away from a church experience thinking, oh, deacons have to do that, or they're sort of stuck in this box. Well, the New Testament's box is those two things. Is it hands-on service? Does it help to free up the elders and encourage that ministry? So that's what we see here. There's also flexibility in how the deacons can operate. So some churches have a board of deacons where it's a group of folks and they're sort of in charge of all the hands-on service of the church. So they would come together and sort of figure out those particular tasks. I think that's fine. Other churches like ours would follow, I think, more closely the example of Acts 6, where deacons are assigned to particular tasks. So you'll notice in our passage, these seven men aren't given the task of executing every kind of hands-on service in the church. That could have happened. The Lord could have designed it that way, where they just said, hey, there's this one problem with the widows, but to tell you the truth, there's lots of different things that need to happen. Let's appoint these seven guys, and they'll be in charge of all of it. No, that's not what happens here, right? No, in the Jerusalem church, they're assigned a specific form of hands-on service. They're given a specific task. They are a task-specific deacon. So following this example, at our church, we've had deacons who are assigned the specific task of benevolence, or the specific task of care for the building, or the specific task of help with administration. Now this doesn't mean, and these deacons can tell you this, this doesn't mean they never do anything else, right? Oftentimes, they're doing a lot of other things, but it does mean that we're aiming for what we see in Acts 6, where the deacons have a task-specific function, where they know what their target is, what they're doing, the same way that these seven men in our passage know. So again, the thing to note is the remarkable flexibility that God gives to the diaconate. And it's incredible, if you think about it, to see how God's word is timeless in this way. Because the thing is, God could have laid out a pretty narrow lane for diaconal work, where he said it was only about giving food to widows that needed it, or it was only about sewing clothes for people, or helping people with farming, right? Or something else that was pretty time-specific for the first century. But see, God gives us these principles, right? He gives us these principles in his word so they can be applied to all places for all times. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? God's wisdom, if you look at man-written, man-created documents from the first century, there's not many that apply to us today. But God's word does, because he's all-wise, he's all-knowing, and he designed his word to be sufficient for all times and all places. Right? It reminds us the Bible really was written by the God of the universe, and it's sufficient for us here in Holden, Maine, in 2020. And that really should lead us to marvel at God's wisdom as it's revealed in his word. But there's one final aspect to the task of deacon, and it's more of a byproduct. So not only are they giving hands-on service to enable the ministry of the elders, their hands-on service also promotes unity in the body. A deacon's service promotes unity in the body. When we look at our passage, it's clear that the problem isn't just the practical problem of certain people not having enough food given to them. No, that's getting to a larger problem. The bigger problem is that practical shortcoming is causing division in the body of Christ. This problem had turned into the Hellenists against the Hebrews. So by this group of deacons providing an equal distribution of food, they were helping to neutralize that schism. They were helping to neutralize that divide. They were helping to restore unity in the body of Christ. And unity inside the church is something God is really, really interested in. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. So inside a local church, it's never a good thing when factions start to form, where there's an us versus them, and a Hellenist versus Hebrews, right? That splits up Christ's body. And it makes sense to everybody sitting in here that it's never good when certain parts of your physical body start working against other parts of your physical body. So in medicine, that's a bad thing. That's a thing where something is going wrong when one part of your body is working against other parts of your body. Well, Christ's body is no different. And so by instituting this body of deacons in the Jerusalem church, that kind of disunity is headed off at the pass, right? For this reason, I've heard one pastor describe deacons as shock absorbers for the body to help promote and sustain unity. So this is the task of deacons. And of course, the model for this ministry, so the model for deacons is our Savior, Christ, who gave the greatest hands-on service in the history of the universe, right? The greatest one imaginable. Listen to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. You probably heard this verse before. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And at this point, you might have guessed it. That's our Greek word, diakonos. Not to be served, but to serve. We could translate it this way. "For the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon." And how did Christ serve us? It's in the next phrase of Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the kinds of hands-on service Christ gave to you was to give his entire life on the cross, to pay for your sins, so that by placing your faith and hope in Christ alone, you became God's child. That was the way that Christ was our deacon. He became our deacon through the gospel. And each time a deacon serves the church body through fixing a toilet or folding bulletins or coordinating benevolence, they're following in the footsteps of our Savior, who gave himself to serve the church. So this is what the deacons should do. Now, just so you know, so you don't run out of gas, next two sections are much shorter. That was the longest one. What do? These next two are shorter. Because a church doesn't just need to know what deacons do. A church also needs to know what kind of a person should be a deacon. So who should deacons be? Well, Acts 6 gives us some qualifications. Verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Well, right off the bat, you'll notice that our passage says the church should pick out seven men to be deacons. And you might see that and you might think, well, wait, does that mean the office of deacon, like the office of elder, is only reserved for men? So women shouldn't be deacons, men should. Some church traditions say yes. Some church traditions would say women should not be deacons. I think the answer to that question is no, that women are allowed to be deacons, that the office isn't reserved to just women. I think the New Testament allows for women to be deacons as well. Let me give you a handful of reasons real quick. This is not enough time to give an apologetic for this, but follow up with me if you have questions about this, right? And I can be give more answers. But three reasons real quick. First, the most relevant passage here is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's a section that's talking about deacons. We're going to look at it in a second. And there's a section that's either talking about deacons' wives or it's talking about female deacons. Well, if we know which one that is, that answers our question for us, basically. I think the context makes it fairly clear Paul's talking about female deacons. And if that's the case, obviously female deacons are allowed. Second, in Romans 16, there's a woman named Phoebe who was called a deaconess in the church at Cenchrea, right? Obviously, if she's a deaconess, then female deacons are allowed. Third, in church history, as far back as we can go towards the New Testament, we find female deacons. So the first documents that are after the New Testament, but are just barely after the New Testament, still in the first century, early second century, we find female deacons. But finally, there's four. Sorry, I lied. But finally, there's nothing in the job description of a deacon that a woman isn't permitted to do in the New Testament. So with elders, there are two things that women in the local church are not supposed to do: leading the church forward and public proclamation of the word, right? To mixed groups, to men and women. Women aren't supposed to do those things. So that's why the New Testament would have elders only be men. It's an office for males. But the office of deacon, it's about serving in these hands-on ways. Well, Scripture encourages believers to serve one another, men, women, children, the whole nine yards in the church, in those ways, regardless of whether you're a man or a woman. But you may wonder, okay, Scott, I hear you say all of those things, But why then in Acts 6 does it say the apostles asked for the church to appoint men, right? Why do we have that here? Well, there could have been a practical reason why in that culture a man would serve best in that particular task of gathering that food. I'm not an ancient Near East person, so I don't know what that would look like, but that could be. Or it could just be that Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, he's just using men here the way that brothers is oftentimes used in Scripture. If you look at the address, when Paul, how he addresses his letters, almost always he's saying brothers, comma, dot, dot, dot. Does that mean he's only writing to the men? Of course not. It was shorthand to symbolize everybody that's sitting there. So he might as well have said brothers and sisters. It's the same way Luke uses the word men in Acts 2 at Pentecost, even though he's talking about men and women. He just shorthands it, right? In any event, I think the Lord makes it pretty clear in 1 Timothy 3 in particular, both men and women can serve as deacons. Again, ask me if you have any questions about that. Well, let's look now at the requirements for this office. Who should be a deacon? Look at the first qualification here in verse 3 of our passage. The apostles say, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. So to be made a deacon, a Christian needs to have a good reputation. That's what he's talking about there. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you've got a Bible open. This is the only other New Testament passage that teaches us about deacons. So deacons were taught in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3, and that's it. Again, which gets at the flexibility of the office, because God gives us such a broad understanding here. But 1 Timothy 3 really focuses more on the deacon's qualifications. So let's let that passage fill in the gaps a little bit. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and following. And there Paul says, again, we're thinking about good reputation. What's that mean? 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, the first word there, dignified, is probably better translated as sincere, meaning basically that a deacon should mean what he says and say what he means, right, is a good way to think about that. That's why Paul says in verse 8 that the opposite of dignified is double-tongued. So that's a good picture for us, isn't it? A deacon shouldn't have two tongues. He or she shouldn't say one thing to one person and then say something to somebody else, a different thing, or say one thing and then do something different. No, deacons should be dignified in that way. Their words should be reliable. Another part of the deacon's reputation, we're told here, should be he or she shouldn't be addicted to wine. So deacons shouldn't abuse substances, shouldn't abuse drugs, shouldn't abuse alcohol. Look at the end of verse 8. Deacons shouldn't be greedy for dishonest gain. That requirement gets at a couple of different things. So first, just like elders, deacons should serve the church not because of what they'll get out of it, but because of what Jesus and his church will get out of it. They're supposed to serve in that way just like elders are supposed to serve in that way. They shouldn't serve for dishonest gain. But that requirement, it also reminds us that the nature of a deacon's work as hands-on will mean that oftentimes they're dealing with material resources. And there's always room for dishonesty there, right? There's always room for theft. Deacons are oftentimes entrusted with purchasing materials, right, to repair the church or other people's homes. They might be entrusted with benevolence funds. And so it's important that you put people in that position who you trust aren't greedy for money. Final note on character, verse 9, 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So the candidate for deacon must believe the truths of the Bible. He or she must have good doctrine. Hold the mystery of the faith. It might be easy to think that doctrine is only for elders and that the deacons are just concerned with practical things, like that's a dichotomy that's separate. But no, Paul makes it clear that it's crucial for the deacons to have good doctrine as well. And the reason for that is doctrine is always practical, or should be. In other words, practice should always be driven by good doctrine. So all this fits under the category in our passage of a potential deacon having a good reputation. So as a church, we want to have deacons that are of good repute, as verse 3 in our passage says. But keep your Bible open to 1 Timothy 3 if you're there. I'll read you the next thing the apostles say, and then 1 Timothy will kind of help to fill it in again. This is Acts chapter 6, verse 3. The deacon should also be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, most likely these are describing one category, which is that the deacon should have wisdom which comes from the Holy Spirit. So in other words, a potential deacon should be wise. In our church, we want deacons who are wise. But see, wisdom is something that God gives to the Christian over time. That's just the nature of wisdom. It doesn't come all at once, right? It comes through practice. As Mike Stark said this morning, it oftentimes comes through malpractice. Well, I shouldn't connect malpractice with Mike Stark. You guys know what I'm saying. You mess something up. We'll edit that. You mess something up, and then that helps you to gain wisdom, to do it right the next time. Well, that takes time by its very nature. I think that makes sense of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." So Paul's telling us we shouldn't toss a brand new Christian into the role of deacon. Now, there's a period of testing, he says, that has to take place. And a time of testing requires time. So all that to say, this needs to be someone who has walked as a Christian for long enough to develop this kind of wisdom and to be tested. So these are the answers to who should deacons be. These men and women should have this kind of good reputation and this kind of Spirit-grown wisdom. And these qualities should be evident to both the pastors in a church and to the rest of the membership. We see that in our passage. You can flip back to Acts 6 now if you're there in 1 Timothy 3. So in Acts 6, we see that both the membership and the pastors are supposed to be able to see these qualities. So it's the congregation here that actually puts forward the names of these seven men. Now, that might be simply because the Jerusalem church was huge. Some of you have it in your head. I love us. I have misconceptions too, right? But some of you have it in your head where a church has to be small, and if a church is a certain size, then they couldn't possibly be a faithful church. Acts 4 tells us the Jerusalem church had at least 5,000 men plus women. So it's pretty big, right? So let that change. If you've got that category, I'm asking you to change your category right now. So in this moment, you can point back to this day. This was the day where I realized you can have a faithful church that has at least 5,000 people in it. You can. The Jerusalem church was one of those churches. So with a church that big, the apostles didn't yet know the folks well enough to nominate deacons. It could be because of that. But in any event, what we definitely see here is that the congregation needed to sign off on seeing the qualities in these people that before they made them deacons. But of course, we also see the apostles in their pastoral role in the church, they needed to sign off on these folks too, which is what's happening in verse 6, when it's the apostles who are laying their hands on these folks to commission them as deacons. So these qualities, they needed to be evident to the church membership generally and to the pastors. And that's why this church, it's our group of pastors that initiates the choice of deacons, right, by putting particular folks forward. But they aren't actually installed until the membership at large approves of them, which is what we did back in October. So this is the kind of person who's a good candidate to be a deacon, someone who has a good reputation in these ways and who has a healthy dose of spiritual wisdom. But as the task requires of them, this should also be someone who wants to support the ministry of the elders, and it should also be somebody that wants to promote unity in the body. So that's what someone needs to have to be made a deacon in the church. Now, by way of application, I don't know if this stands out to you, but all the qualities we just listed, all those qualities are qualities that every Christian is supposed to have, right? Isn't that interesting? So what Christian isn't supposed to have a good reputation? What Christian isn't supposed to be growing in wisdom? What believer isn't supposed to be supporting the ministry of their pastors? And what Christian isn't supposed to be promoting unity among the church family? Well, every Christian is supposed to do these things. Now, here's the upshot for you this morning, because the vast majority of us in here are not deacons. So here's the upshot for us. If you've been a Christian for a while and you're a member of this church, then you should be in a position where the church could make you a deacon if we needed to. That's the upshot for you. If you are not currently a deacon, but you have been a Christian for a while and you're a member of this church, you should be in a position where the church could make you a deacon if we needed to. Now listen, there are certain times in life where given someone's family situation or work situation or health situation, they aren't able to serve as a deacon. For some people, that season can go on for as long as they have their current job, right? Or as long as their children are at home. It just depends. That's something that happens fairly regularly. At our church, I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but we also stay away from having two spouses serve as church officers at the same time, simply out of love for that family, taking people away for too much time to serve the church. But the question for you is one of those things the only reason that this church could not make you a deacon? Or is there some other reason? So is there some besetting sin that would keep you from that office? Or is there a lack of commitment to the body? Maybe you're just not too involved in the life of the church. Is that something that would keep you from this office? Is there a lack of wisdom? Or is there a deficit in your pursuit of scripture study that would keep you from this office? The office of deacon, it's not like the office of elder. So the New Testament teaches to be an elder, someone has to have the ability to teach, which every Christian isn't required to have. We're also told that to be an elder, a brother should have the aspiration to serve in that role. He should want to do it. We aren't told the same thing about the office of deacon, right? Everyone who has been a Christian for a while should be able to be called upon to serve as a deacon in the church. So I say all that to say this: use these qualifications as a diagnostic tool for you, right? To sort of look at yourself and ask yourself this: if I'm not in a spot to be a deacon, what do I need to work on? How could I become deacon ready in the next 12 months if the church needed to call upon me? That's a good question to consider. So not only does our passage tell us what the deacons should do, it also tells us who deacons should be. Well, as we close, let's zoom out and see the bigger how of deacons. And in particular, how does God use faithful deacons? This is how our passage ends. Because here's what's interesting. God could have accomplished the tasks of the deacon without creating the office of deacon. All the stuff they need to do could have gotten done in the church without the office of deacon. And for example, we know this because we have members of this church who serve the church in hands-on ways. They have a good reputation. They've got spiritual wisdom. They trust and support the elders, and they promote unity in the body. We have several members that fall into that category, and yet all those members aren't deacons. And like we just saw, that's what all Christians should be aiming for, not just those who are officially recognized as deacons. Listen to what Jesus says to all of his disciples for all time. This is Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. Our Greek word is going to show up again. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Matthew 20, 26. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. You guessed it. That word translated servant, that's the Greek word diakonos. So whoever would be great among you must be your deacon. As Christians, we are all supposed to be lowercase d deacons, every single one of us. So if that's the case, then why the office? Why didn't God just have elders and then just have the church members kind of divvy up all those other tasks that we're supposed to be doing anyway without creating another office? Well, I think there's several practical reasons why having an official group of deacons is helpful. But the clearest reason the Bible gives behind the office is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. So hear this verse. How does God use faithful deacons? This is the main way. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the first part of that hopefully makes sense to you right off the bat. The faithful deacon will receive God's approval. He'll gain good standing in God's eyes. But notice again the second part. That's what we're thinking about. The faithful deacon will also gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The faithful deacon will encourage faith in Christ to the people around them. In other words, when someone serves well as a deacon, God uses that as a means of grace for other people. When they serve well, they'll gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Their service will point to the service of Christ in the gospel. Their character will attest to Jesus' work in their life. Now, again, every Christian is supposed to do these things, right? But there's something significant about a church setting someone aside for the office of deacon. When a church does that, it's like they're proclaiming to the world, hey, this person that our church has made a deacon, this person is a pace setter in the church. It's like we're saying, okay, world, do you want to know what Christianity looks like? Look at this person. The church is behind them saying they're an accurate representation of what life in Christ looks like. And in that way, deacons are like billboards for the gospel. I've thought about it a lot that way with our deacons currently and in the past. I've loved knowing that Robin Frick is there in the hospital system and that Robin is so faithful and loving and thoughtful. Isn't he the type of person where if you want somebody to know, hey, what's a Christian look like? Where you could say, look at Robin. I thought the same thing for years about Tim at the Dedham School, right? How many people have gotten to know about Christ, gotten to know about the gospel, because they've seen Tim's life for 20, 30 years now? What a benefit, right, to having deacons to do that. They're billboards for the gospel. They, as Paul says here, they gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what we see happening in the final verse of our passage. So before these deacons are appointed, there's disunity in the church. It's a mess. It's not a very pretty picture. Look at what Luke notes on the heels of these deacons being installed. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the picture is totally different, right? So you've got disunity, a mess, and then all of a sudden God is adding all sorts of people to the church. What happens in the middle? The appointment of deacons. God is telling us something there, and he's telling us what he just told us in 1 Timothy 3. Because of deacons, the word of God is being bolstered and being properly proclaimed, and God is increasing and multiplying the number of folks who are being saved through their faith in Christ. So this office that God created in his wisdom from before the beginning of time and which he instituted in his churches 2,000 years ago, the office of deacon, God uses this office to gain the same great confidence in the gospel of Christ today. Praise him for it. Let's pray.